I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. We'll begin reading with verse 6. Romans chapter 5. I guess I should give you the chapter before I give you the verse, huh? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. There was a time in my life when I flipped my Bible just open up, would automatically open up to the book of Romans because I lived there for so long. Greatest catechism in the world is the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have receive the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all men sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned. According to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, speaking of Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Notice that the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. In my first sermon, the Heidelberg Catechism, following the outline of the Catechism, the topics, we focused upon this first question answer, which I want us to actually take a moment and read at this time. So, grab your little liturgical forms book. Turn to question answer 1 on page 201. Page 201. I'll read the question, and I'd like you to respond by reading the answer. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. For he has fully paid for has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. In my first introductory sermon on the Heidelberg Catechism, I provided you with some of the historical context. Everyone at that time who identified with Christ and was coming out of another tradition, there was only one, basically. It was the Roman Catholic tradition, by and large. There was other marginal stuff going on and had been for a long time. But the predominant body, the overwhelming numbers of most people came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And so when we deal with medieval Christianity, we're dealing with the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there is a theology that's sometimes referred to as a sacerdotal system. And what that means is that the theological system is predominantly a sacramental system, that the real action is in the sacraments and not the preaching of the word. And Rome has 7 sacraments. That's why if you're a Roman Catholic, you need to get married in a Roman Catholic church by a priest, because it's a sacrament. So you have the various Roman Catholic sacraments, and Rome teaches that as you observe those sacraments, as you participate in them, that you receive an infusion of grace. It'd be like getting a shot, where you get a shot and there's this infusion, and then that infusion of grace energizes you, provides you with energy that you might, quote, do good works. And as you get these infusions of grace and you do your good works, therefore, ultimately, salvation, and salvation's a big term, so we need to be more specific. The doctrine of justification. How are you justified? How are you righteous before God? You're only righteous, according to Roman Catholic theology, to the degree that you have been sanctified. To the degree that you have been transformed. And therefore, justification is not a one-time thing. And it's not based ultimately upon what Christ has done. The sufficiency of Christ is something that Rome does not believe in. One of the things I appreciate so much about the Roman Catholic Church compared to some of the more contemporary people who want to promote Roman Catholic theology or sneak it in is that Rome was always very upfront about what they taught and believed. They would say, no, this is what we believe. So I like that about Rome, because you can interact with the Roman Catholic Church and what it's believed, because it's upfront about it, which I appreciate. It's wrong, but it's upfront about it. It's a lot easier to interact with somebody who's honest about what they believe. And Rome has always been pretty honest about what it believes and what it teaches. And therefore, I gotta be careful how much of this I rehearse, but you need to realize that there's a really big difference fundamentally regarding the doctrine of justification in terms of the historic biblical church and medieval theology. Because in medieval theology, justification is progressive. It can go with the ebb and flow of life. As you sin, you leak. And therefore, you're only justified to the degree that you're sanctified at that moment in time. And you never, therefore, have assurance of salvation. That's one of the reasons the Heidelberg Catechism puts so much emphasis upon pastorally the needs of God's people in terms of the pastoral needs and the educational needs of God's people relative to that time, because no one had assurance of their salvation. Even the priest didn't have assurance of salvation. And that created, you know, Rome's control over people then, at some level, was out of fear. You do things out of fear because you're trying to merit something from God. Another major problem with the whole sacerdotal theology is the fact that Rome doesn't believe that the one-time death of Jesus Christ is sufficient once for all. And that's why when the Roman Catholics, when the priest breaks the bread and says the prayer and they celebrate the Eucharist, they view it as a sacrifice. They believe that Christ is sacrificed every time they celebrate communion, which is every day. If you're a really devoted Roman Catholic church, you can go to the church every day and celebrate communion. So, there's this ongoing sacrifice of Christ because his one-time death is not viewed as sufficient. And inconsistent with that idea of the death of Christ lacking sufficiency is this idea then that you receive this infusion of grace and therefore you do good works and your merit then is added to the merit of Christ, hopefully to get you to a point where you can be justified. And you need to understand that this is very, very central to the whole Roman Catholic sacerdotal system, what I'm explaining to you. This is why Rome has to have a doctrine of purgatory. Because nobody's going to be sanctified in this life. And therefore is the idea that in death you go to purgatory where you suffer, and through suffering you're going to be purified, sanctified, and after you've suffered sufficiently, then maybe you'll go to heaven. And that's why Rome, even today, has never given up the doctrine of purgatory, and they won't, because it's intimately a part of their theological system. Evangelicals today are dumb. They're dumb because they've ignored theology and biblical doctrine, and they focused upon the subjective. It's all about how people feel. I'm just being honest with you. And that's entered into Reformed communions. If you want assurance, if you want strength in your Christian life, you have to have a certain amount of knowledge. It's just the way it is. You have to have some understanding of what Christ has done for you, so that when you face your own conscience and your own conscience accuses you, you have to hold on to something that's secure. And your own works and your own striving, there's no comfort in that, and there's no strength in that. And what's happened today, and I noticed this when I was a pastor in another tradition, that the ministers I served with could not articulate the biblical doctrine of justification. I remember asking men, explain the doctrine of justification to me. And the doctrine of justification was reduced to Jesus died for my sins, he forgives me of my sins. And that's certainly part of it. But in terms of the full fleshed out articulation of it, it was lacking. It's just not there. And that's very indicative of the world we live in, which, you know, I said last week that the situation in American Western Christianity today is probably worse than the Reformation prior to the medieval time period, immediately prior to the Reformation. And one of the main points I should have made, what is at least in the medieval church, they believed in objective truth. Everyone believed in objective truth. Everyone believed in sin. They believed in demons. They believed in angels. Everyone believed you're going to stand before God and be judged. So you had something to start with in terms of a biblical worldview to engage people about their sin and their need for a Savior. And today, we interact with people who don't believe in objective truth. We interact with people, it's all about what they feel. That's paganism. It's mysticism. And it's quite prominent in Christian circles. So one of the advantages of going through the Heidelberg Catechism, as we're doing, is it helps to rehearse the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight and in this series. As I look out, I realize maybe we should be doing this on Sunday mornings, because The fundamentals of the faith, we all need to be familiar with these, and they need to be internalized. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. That's what I focused on last week. That I'm not my own. And we looked at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through, say, 19. I want to quickly comment upon Paul's teaching there. There's two principles that are really at play. There's more than that, but there's two that I have to rehearse again. One is the principle of federal headship and the idea that Adam represents the entire human race. And therefore, when Adam sinned, not only did Adam fall, but the guilt of Adam's sin is imposed to all his posterity. Therefore, the entire human race fell when Adam sinned. And therefore, everyone who's born after Adam is born with Adam's sin as legally imputed to them, the guilt of his sin, plus they inherit Adam's sin nature. And they're born spiritually dead. So you have there the principle of federal headship. You have the principle of imputation, where you have this legal idea of Adam's sin legally credited, imputed to all of humanity, those whom he represents. And then you have this analogy of the two Adams, the first Adam, the last Adam, Adam and Jesus Christ. And Paul presents Jesus Christ from this same paradigm of federal headship. Except Jesus Christ doesn't represent the whole human race. He represents a new humanity. A new humanity. And all those that he represents then, when they are grafted into Christ by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which happens with the effectual calling and the new birth, regeneration, they then, instead of being legally united and spiritually united to Adam, now they are translated and they are united spiritually and legally. They're in a legal union with Jesus Christ. It's a legal union, but it's also a spiritual relationship brought about by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So you go at the time of conversion, of the new birth, effectual calling, you are united spiritually with Christ, and your legal union with the federal headship goes from the first Adam to the last Adam. And therefore, the perfect righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is legally then imputed to the believer. And what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer is repentance and an understanding of their sin, where the believer then turns away from their sin, but they turn to Christ in faith. And by faith alone, in Christ alone, true faith will always look away from the individual and it'll look to the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. And then by faith, that believer receives the imputed righteousness of Christ, their sins are forgiven, and they are declared righteous. They're declared righteous by faith. And there is a translation that takes place. There's this change in who becomes your federal head. And when you're over here and you're in legal union, spiritual union with Adam, you're under the authority of Satan, the tyranny of the devil, the kingdom of darkness. Includes your thinking, your whole life. All of a sudden, when you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you're in legal union with Christ, you're a new creation in Christ, something you had nothing to do with. And the Holy Spirit brings around repentance and faith, and by faith alone in Christ alone, now you are justified. One-time act. At that moment we are justified, it's a justification that cannot be improved upon. It's all based upon what Christ has done for you and what you received as a gift. Remember Paul's language here? I stopped when we're reading. His entire life is summarized by the Apostle Paul as one act of righteousness. It's not just referring to his death. It's not just referring to his resurrection. It's referring to everything he accomplishes. Remember what he tells us in John's Gospel? I only do what my Father has commanded me and sent me to do. His whole life is consumed with a hunger to obey his Father, to obey God's law. His entire life is summarized by the Apostle Paul as one act of righteousness. Just like when Adam sinned, his sin is imputed to all that he represents. Now, as you look to Christ by faith, as you trust in Christ in faith, you receive the righteousness of Christ. And the whole emphasis of this first question is, you are not your own, because you have been redeemed, you've been purchased. And Paul talks in verses 6 through 11 about reconciliation, the blood of Christ and the work of Christ, the objective work of Christ. The gospel ultimately is Jesus Christ and what he's done. The good news is that the person of Christ and the work he's accomplished in obedience to his Father, he's accomplished for you. And your salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, doesn't matter what it is. The grace you receive and actually experience and know is a result of Christ and what he has done for you. Now, this whole idea of redemption, what's it mean to redeem? Do you have somebody in your family who collects coupons? They're frugal. When they go to the store, they redeem their coupons. And whatever those coupons are worth, that value is taken off the price of whatever you're purchasing. I've watched a till just go from $100 and some down to a few dollars because a lady had so many coupons. Takes a long time, but a lot of redemption going on. You don't want to get behind that person when you're in a hurry. Well, you had a really big debt and you couldn't pay it. The wages of sin is death. The Easter story of the Old Testament, the story of redemption in the Old Testament, the prominent big story is the Exodus. It's prophesied. Abraham speaks of it before it ever happens. God's people go to Egypt. There's famine. Egypt is the land of bread. And Egypt, they find God's provision. There becomes a different Pharaoh comes to power. And the people of God have prospered in the land of Egypt. They've multiplied. They live in the land of Goshen or Goshen. However you choose, doesn't matter to me. And this new Pharaoh views them as a threat because he understands that potentially if his enemies were to attack him and the Hebrews decided to serve the interest of his enemies, that would create a problem for him. So he views them as his enemies and he becomes tyrannical in the way that he relates to them. Isn't it interesting that he requires them to sacrifice their boys? Why is it that paganism always ends up at some point with the sacrifice of children? It shows how pagan the world we live in today, of the sacrifice of the unborn. But that's what you have here. You have an incredible picture of bondage. Tremendous bondage. They labor and labor and labor under incredibly difficult circumstances. Eventually the straw is withheld to make more bricks. The quota of bricks is increased. And the burden becomes unbearable. They cannot satisfy the demands of this tyrannical Pharaoh. And God, they cry out to the Lord. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham. And he raises up Moses. And Moses comes and appears to them. Appears before Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh, these Hebrews, God's firstborn son. And God says, let them go that they might worship. Pharaoh says, I don't know this I am. Don't know him. They're my people. So you have a contest. You are not your own. Who do you belong to? Pharaoh? Babylon? Or do you belong to Jesus Christ? See, a lot of people think they belong to themselves. That's the great lie of our age, one of them. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Prince of Darkness. You serve him, the kingdom of darkness, or you belong to Christ and his kingdom. No one truly is independent. So what you have here then is the whole Passover lamb. And the lamb is set apart. The lamb has to be perfect because that symbolically points to the righteousness of Christ, and that that Christ comes as a better prophet, a better priest, a better king, as a better high priest. He offers the better sacrifice, which is his own body, that we might be redeemed, that we might experience reconciliation. And therefore, as the death angel passes through the land, the homes that have the blood of the Passover lamb applied to them, the death angel passes over them, children. You're familiar with this. And those that lack the application of blood to the home, the death angel enters and the firstborn are put to death. Jesus Christ was put to death. His blood is applied to you, that you might never experience the wrath of God, that you might be redeemed. He's purchased you. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Death. Death. Now, related to this concept of redemption is the idea of ransom. Jesus paid a price for our release from the bondage of sin, its punishment. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He doesn't say for all of humanity, but for many, those whom the Father has given to him. Christ died so that you might be liberated from the curse of sin, the bondage of sin, the bondage of belonging to a slave master, the kingdom of darkness, the bondage of death. Jesus Christ died that you might live. Now consider the following statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your sight, in your spirit. You are God's. You are not your own. You've been purchased." Everything we read in this first question answer is, I am not my own. I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. I've been purchased. Now, I want us to fast forward. Can you imagine being in heaven? Can you imagine walking down whatever the... Whether it's literal or not, whatever heaven is, it's glorious, it's beautiful, greater than what we can imagine. Consider this from Revelation. "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and having made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." There you have this image. Can you imagine singing that, walking down the streets of the New Jerusalem? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So, what's the practical application? I'm not my own. I've been purchased. I don't belong to myself. I don't belong to the kingdom of darkness. What's the practical application? There's a lot of application. But what's the application that we find in the catechism here? I want us to look at this again. I want to reread at least the second half of this. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. See, I'm not making this up. Been delivered from Pharaoh really provides us with a wonderful image of that. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Why? Because I belong to him. We're still dealing with because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. All this is because I belong to him. That's the emphasis. Now, I want you to consider this next passage. This is the last long passage I'm going to look at. This comes from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, this is a challenging passage, I believe, because if you wanted to, you could use this passage as a basis for some type of prosperity doctrine. You could say that God has assured me certain things in this life. Promised me these things, and God's going to provide all these things. The point that Jesus is making here is that if you belong to him, if he's redeemed you, if you belong to him, he cares for you. That's the point he's making, is that he cares for you. And he's trying to develop that. He cares for you. He doesn't say you won't have troubles. He doesn't say that life won't be difficult. He doesn't say that you won't be martyred for your faith. He doesn't say that you'll never have an empty crib. He doesn't say that you won't stand at a grave of a child. He says he cares for you. I think the Apostle Paul is so helpful because in Romans chapter 8, which I could have went right there, and that's probably what you expected me to do. All things work together for what? For your good. But the good is the promotion of your salvation and the work of the Lord in your life. You know, the Apostle Paul, I read this with the elders before and deacons before the service in Philippians chapter 1, verses, I think, 27 and 28, where the Apostle Paul, his perspective, which I love, he says, to the Philippians. Live your life in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel. Live your life in such a way that it's worthy of the gospel, bearing witness that you don't belong to yourself, that you don't belong to the prince of darkness, that you belong to Christ. And if you face opposition, that opposition is evidence of the perdition of your enemies. And it's also evidence of your salvation. Evidence of your salvation. So whether you find yourself in jail like the Apostle Paul, or whether you find the only apostle that lived to be an old man was John. You are not your own. You have been purchased. And you are an object of God's love, affection, and His care. And His care for you in terms of material provision and what we expect, we cannot necessarily impose the American dream into this. But we can be assured. This applies regardless if you live in China or North Korea or Somalia, Iran, that if you belong to Christ, you are an object of His love and affection and His care. And He is at work in you. And He tells us, don't let yourself be overcome with all the troubles. Tomorrow has enough troubles. Doesn't mean it'll be trouble-free. No, there'll be more. But He will sustain you. He will keep you. Trust Him. Trust Him. You don't belong to yourself. Trust Him. Trust the Lord in all things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might have the perspective that Jesus would have us have, the perspective of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, that we might trust You, that we might live our lives from the perspective that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to You. Lord, may that be our perspective. Help us, Lord, to have the perspective that we read about in the Apostle Paul. Only let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether Paul makes this reference to coming and visiting, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the one faith of the gospel. And not in that any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. O Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to belong to You and what You have done for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.